1 John 3, verses 11 to 18 tonight. Right, those of you who are under 18, I've got a question for you. What is it? What is it? Go on, Max, what is this? It's not a £10 note. You might not be able to see it. Can you see it?
No.
You can't see it, can you? Okay, well, it's not a £10 note. What else could it be, Max? It's a 20. It's a £20 note. This is one of the new £20 notes. It's only been out for a few weeks. And I wonder if anyone, have you actually stopped and looked at these before? They're really, some of you have. They are quite incredible when you stop and look at them. I didn't until a few days ago. There's all sorts of features that you can use to look and see if this £20 note is genuine. So it's got these see-through windows. I know you probably can't see it all, but I'm holding it up anyway. It's got these see-through windows, and it's got a statue in it. And on one side, the statue is blue and gold, and on the other side, it's silver. And you've got the Queen's head in the see-through window as well. You can see it on both sides. And there's a hologram as well. And if you face the light one way, it says 20, and the other way, it says pounds. There's a silver foil patch as well with the Queen's coronation crown. And I could go on. And I'm telling you all these things because I went on the Bank of England website, and those are the things it tells you to check to see if your £20 note is genuine. And this one, I'm happy to say, is real. I've looked. Now, in 1 John, we're given things to look for in ourselves and in other people to assess the difference between the genuine and the counterfeit believer. There's three things, and these themes keep on coming up throughout 1 John. You've probably noticed them as we've been going through. Firstly, there's right believing. What do you believe? The test of doctrine. Secondly, there's right living. Our conduct, how you actually live. And then thirdly, there's right loving. Do we love our brothers and sisters? Right living, right loving, right believing. Those three themes will go round again and again, keep cropping up in 1 John. And the shift in focus for tonight is right loving, how we are towards our fellow believers. Now, the church that John's writing to had encountered a desire for something new, something exciting, something innovative. People had been saying to them, these false teachers were saying, you guys, you're still with that old stuff, but that's all old hat. That's all the old stuff. We've got something new. Ditch that other old rubbish and come with us. We've found a new way to heaven, a new way that doesn't involve having to believe in the physical death and physical resurrection of Christ, a way that you don't have to worry about holy living. We've got something new and progressive. And John's answer to that in verse 11, his answer is, go back to the message that you heard from the beginning. John's saying, well, I heard Jesus speak these words myself, with my own ears. I've had it from the horse's mouth. When I came to you, I didn't change anything either. I just told you what I heard Jesus say myself. And he says, here's the message right from the beginning. We should love one another. It's worth saying, even just at this point in passing, our nation, I think, has that same sort of mindset that new is progressive and good and old is outdated and bad. That's never how the Bible sees it. Here John's saying, go back to that same message that was there right at the beginning. Now, in the rest of the verses, John elaborates on the message, and we're going to have two main points tonight about that message. Firstly, he gives us one key characteristic of genuine faith, and then he gives us a key characteristic of that key characteristic. And if you're confused by that, don't worry. Hopefully you won't be when we get there. So firstly, a key characteristic of genuine faith, John says, is love. A key characteristic of genuine faith is love. And that's verses 11 to 15. Now, last week we talked quite a lot about verse 10, how there are two different families in this world. Verse 10, he names them the children of God and the children of the devil. We said last week that in John 8, verse 44, Jesus says the father of the Pharisees was the devil. He says, you're children of your father, the devil. You do the same things that he does. You're murderers from the beginning, just like he is. Now, people sometimes talk about a culture of death. I don't know if you've come across that phrase before. And people often use it to describe nations where many babies in the womb are being aborted, where euthanasia and assisted suicide are being brought in, and then increasingly the laws around them are being relaxed more and more. And people would describe that sort of culture as a culture of death. A culture where death is being made more and more easy and socially acceptable, where it's okay to kill the vulnerable and the voiceless, those still in the womb. A culture of death. And that's true. Actually, I think there's a link we can see there between the ultimate culture of death that John is talking about here, where Satan is the ruler of that culture of death. In technology, you get prototypes, don't you? You know how car manufacturers, if they're producing a new car, they produce one and then they test it, they do all the safety checks and so on that prototype, and then when they're happy with it, they bring out a whole batch of them and so on. Who is the prototype of the culture of death? The culture of murder. Remember, Satan is the father of murderers. He's the murderer from the beginning. Who's the first person to belong to that dominion, to represent it, and to do the things characterized by it? Well, in verse 12, John tells us it's Cain. He says Cain was of the wicked one. He belonged to that dominion. And so in verse 12, he then says, and he murdered his brother. So that's why we read Genesis 4. The first thing that happens, more or less, outside the Garden of Eden, shows that tremendous battle being played out between the children of God and the children of the devil in Adam and Eve's two sons, Cain and Abel. So we read, didn't we, how they both bring an offering to the Lord. Cain brings his fruit. Abel brings the firstborn of his flock. And we read how the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but he doesn't accept Cain's. And Hebrews 11 verse 4 explains to us what was going on there. Hebrews 11 verse 4 says, Abel offered his gift by faith. He was acting out of faith to the Lord. And the implication is that Cain wasn't acting in faith. John ties in with that in verse 12. He says Cain's works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. So what happened back in Genesis 4? Well, Cain became jealous of his brother Abel. And his jealousy leads to anger. But then, I don't know if you notice this, the Lord comes and speaks to Cain in his anger, and the Lord says to him words to the effect of, look, you can do well. You can still be accepted, Cain. You can still rule over sin. But if you don't, beware, because sin is crouching at your door. Sin wants to have you. It wants to devour you. So Cain, at that moment, is at a crossroads. Cain has a decision to make. He's wound up. He's angry at his brother, and he can repent at that point, but he doesn't. And so his anger, his jealousy builds up. It turns into hatred of his brother, and his hatred leads to him wanting to seek revenge, and his revenge, his desires for revenge, leads to murder. And John's saying, look, that's what the children of the murderer do. So I hope you can then start to see that the train of thought that leads to verse 13. Because on the face of it, you think, what's verse 13 got to do with everything else? As he suddenly flipped to talking about how the world will hate us. But there is a train of thought. so at least to verse 13. And here's what it is. Cain was of the world. He was a child of the devil. He hated his brother, and he murdered his brother. He was out to get his brother. And John's saying that is the pattern established in Genesis 4 that has been there all through the ages, and the pattern that will always be there until Jesus comes again. John's saying, don't be surprised. This battle will always rage. There will always be people who hate God and hate God's people. It's interesting, this is a principle you can trace right through the Old Testament. You know, it's what happened. We read on in Genesis 4, and we followed through five generations of Cain's descendants, and we reached a man named Lamech. And did you notice what Lamech did? What does Lamech say towards the end of Genesis 4? I've killed a man too. Cain's descendant kills. Lamech kills someone too. This is how Jesus sums up the Old Testament era. This is Matthew 23, verse 35. Matthew 23, verse 35. I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. So what Jesus is saying there so far is, you're going to have all sorts of people coming your way, good people, prophets, wise men, scribes, and you're going to do awful things to them. You're going to persecute them. And here's what he then talks about. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Jesus talks there about the first Old Testament martyr, Abel. And then he talks about the last Old Testament martyr, Zechariah. And his point is, the Old Testament has been filled with these examples of the children of God being murdered, martyred by the children of the devil. It's a principle you see in the New Testament. You know, Jesus said, we looked at John 8 last week, the Pharisees hated Jesus. They wanted to murder him. They were plotting against him. And Jesus said, that's because you're your father's children. John chapter 15, Jesus links this together as well. He gives instructions to love. But then in John 15, he explains to his disciples, look, the world's going to hate you. They are going to hate you. You can follow it through into the book of Acts. You find in Acts, it's interesting how Luke puts it in Acts when he talks about Saul. Do you know what sort of threats Saul was breathing out against God's people? Murderous threats. He wants to murder them. And you can read about Stephen, the first martyr. You can trace this right the way through the Bible to see God's people being murdered. I'm not saying every Christian gets murdered. I'm not saying everyone who isn't a Christian is a murderer in the literal sense. But we're meant to notice this theme. And John says, so don't be surprised then, verse 13, if the world hates you. They may not be actually picking up swords and clubs to beat you to death, but it's the same spirit of animosity. Now, do you know what the world doesn't mind? Let me tell you what this world doesn't mind at all. It doesn't mind Christians who are just like them. Christians who will adapt to whichever way the winds of this culture are blowing. But do you know what the story of Cain and Abel teaches us? It's that unholy people don't want holy people hanging around them, especially when they're doing unholy things. Do you catch that? Unholy people get angered by the mere presence of holy people, even when they're not doing anything to them. I mean, Abel, as far as we know, he didn't do anything to his brother. Think of all the stuff brothers do to each other sometimes. Winding each other up, calling each other names, showing off. You know, there's nothing to say. Abel saying, hey, my gift got accepted and yours didn't. Of all the hiding of remote controls that brothers can do to each other, stealing each other's possession. There's nothing like that there. It's not as if Abel wound his brother up. There's nothing that suggests that. Cain just couldn't stand the presence of his brother. It wasn't even jealousy that was the problem with Cain, because Cain had the opportunity to become righteous. Remember, he was at that crossroads. The Lord was saying, look, you can be like him. You can be righteous too. It's not that. It's that a righteous person is like a light shining in a dark place. And a light always exposes stuff that's being done in darkness, stuff that people want to keep in the darkness. So it's the moment in work where people are doing things you can't join in with. And the moment you say, I'm not going to be coming. And they start saying, who does she think she is? Who does she think she is not coming? So self-righteous. It's the moment you say, no, I'm not going to have a drink. I'm not going to drink anything with you. And they say, he thinks he's so much better than everyone else, doesn't he? Who do you think you are? You're not so great, we know about you. It's the moment the boss, the phone comes through and the boss says, tell him I'm not here. Tell him I'm out of the office today. And you say, no, I can't lie. I can't say that, it's not true. And the look of disdain your boss gives you in that moment. It's the moment you see on social media, someone's writing angry comments about Christians, because Christians are saying that that thing, that practice is wrong and people shouldn't do it. Unholy people, when they're doing unholy things, so often don't want holy people hanging around them. That's what Cain doesn't like with Abel. So verse 14, John says, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Now, we've talked about this word abides as in how we abide in Christ. And what we've said is that we're drawing our strength, our life, our nutrients from Christ as we abide in him. So what he's saying here is that he who doesn't love his brother, people like Cain, they're attached to Satan. He's saying that, well, they're drawing their energies from him. They're breathing it, they're living it in. Verse 15, it's one of the features. This is hatred. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Do you remember how Jesus expands the sixth commandment? He says, look, it's so much more than just murder. It's about anger as well. So there's all this grouping of sins that falls under this category of murder, hatred, jealousy, anger, bitterness, violence, oppression, injustice. They're all part of the culture of death. So John can say, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's what he says at the end of verse 15. He's not saying there that there is no hope for the prisoners on death row, that because they've committed murder, well, they can't have eternal life. When he's talking about murderers, he's talking about people who are still in that camp, people who still are on that side of that culture of death. Now, what's the point of John saying all this stuff? His point is that all these things we're talking about can't be present in the church. The church dances to a different rhythm. Do you remember the false teachers? It's the false teachers that they eventually show their true colours. They were in the church, but then they go out from that church. They're no longer there. But you know, while they were there, while they were in the church, they probably had smiles on their face, warm words to say, and at the same time they were trying to lead people astray. Beware that hatred and murder and leading people astray It doesn't always come with violence and physical threats and guns and knives and everything else. It can come with hugs and smiles and catchphrases like love, not hate, and buzzwords like tolerance. It all amounts to the same thing. So, the test John gives is, how do I know where I fit into all of this? Well, the test, he says, is, what's your stance towards your brothers and sisters? Verse 11, the very first message they heard, love one another. The basic principle. Verse 14, this is how we know we've passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. Well, we fail at that, don't we? We need to repent when we don't do that. When we murder our brothers and sisters with our vengeful, angry thoughts, with our dagger eyes, our cutting remarks, our private conversations and messages, with the things we do and say and think. John's test is not, have you ever spoken badly of a brother or sister? His test is, are you repenting and are you seeking to love them? But we need to think more about what that love is like. So far we've focused much more on the negative, but for the second part tonight, which is shorter than the first, let's say this. If the first point was the key characteristic of genuine faith is love, secondly, the key characteristic of love, John says, is self-sacrifice. That's verses 16 to 19. The key characteristic of love is self-sacrifice. Everyone thinks love is a good thing, don't they? Our culture's been singing about love for decades. Pretty much every song is about love. And it sounds good until you start to define it. Is love a feeling? Is it a commitment? Is it characterized by kindness? Is it characterized by tolerance and acceptance of different lifestyles and beliefs and so on? Well, John says the key characteristic of love, the one that sets it apart from the counterfeit equivalent, verse 16, by this we know love. Here's how we know what love looks like. He laid down his life for us. There's a writer who gives a good picture of this sort of love. He's a writer named James Denny. He tells a story, he says this, Imagine I'm sitting on the end of a pier one day, and there's a lake there, and I'm just sitting there relaxing. And all of a sudden, in a great desire that you have to show your love for me, you run off the end of the pier, jump into the water, and drown. As an act of love for me, to show just how much you love me. He said, well, what did I say about that? I said, that's stupid. That's not an act of love. You've just thrown your life in the pier. That's not love, is it? If we reduce Jesus' act on the cross merely to an example of love, an act of love that isn't rooted in any actual need anyone has, well, it's not actually an example of love anymore. It's just a stupid random act. But if I'm not sitting on the pier anymore, and if I'm actually in the water with my arms flailing about and I desperately need someone to rescue me, and then you run up and you jump off the end of the pier and you drag me to shore, but while you're doing it, I get free and I reach the shore, but you don't and you die in the water, then I'll say, what an act of sacrifice. What love. He risked his life. He gave his life for me. To say it's just an example means it actually wouldn't even be an example at all. John says here, he laid down his life for us. And then the link is verse 16, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And hopefully you nod your heads at that and you say, yeah, that's right. So if the Nazis come storming into the building, knocking on the door, and they say, it's either him or you. Okay. He said, well, okay, that means it's going to be me. I'll bravely step forward. And that would be a tremendous act of love. But the Nazis aren't coming, are they? And actually, it's been some time since Christians have been martyred in our country. So, yeah, there is, we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, and he does say that. But the danger is we give this a theoretical nod of the head, and then we move on, we get back to normal, because in reality we're not expecting that to happen today. But John then gets down to the nitty-gritty in verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see, laying down your life isn't literally, okay, the Nazis can take me, I'll die and you can live. It happens in lots of smaller day-to-day practical ways as well. Seeing your brother in need, he says. And he talks about whoever has this world's goods. And we have this world's goods, don't we? We have them in our kitchen cupboards, in our sheds, in our wardrobes, on our shelves, in our bank accounts. We have this world's goods. Makes you think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite. Walk on by the other side of the road. They see this man lying there, stripped, beaten, half dead. Jesus makes the point in the Good Samaritan. They both see him, they look at him, and then they walk on the other side of the road. So John says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need. Because there are times when there are brothers in need and you haven't seen them, haven't you? None of us know about all the needs of fellow brothers and sisters in the world, and we're not responsible when we don't know about it. But when you do see something, John says you've got a simple choice. Either you shut up your heart to them, or you open it to them in love and generosity and sacrifice. You may have different ways you'd apply this to yourself. One of the things I think of is when I went to Romania several years ago, and you meet their families living in, if I use the word shacks, actually a shack is a generous word for it. Imagine a hut built with corrugated plastic for a roof, and one of the walls, it wasn't a wall, it was just blankets hanging down from it, and dirt floors, and children who'd probably had no shoes, and in the winter the coldness didn't have enough clothes. And I have to say to myself, I can't pretend I haven't seen that. I can't just say to myself, well, I can't see it now. I don't know what's going on there. No, I've seen it. I've seen my brothers and sisters in need. And we hear about it through the newsletters we get about Romania. And there'll be other examples, things that you'll be able to think of that you've seen and witnessed in your life. And John's point is, if our hearts respond with a clenched fist, with a, I'm not helping them. John's question is, well, how does the love of God abide in him? How could it do? He says that's like being the Levite and the priest. John's point is that the love of God is sacrificial in nature, and if that love is in us, it will show itself in sacrificial acts. So that's how he says it in the final verse we're looking at tonight. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's time to ask ourselves, can I see evidence of that in me? Sacrificial love. I think the challenge of it is that word sacrifice. Sacrificial. So, you know, it's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost us anything, if you're not actually sacrificing something for yourself. So you go on the church cleaning rotor, and you go on it on the week that you're bored stiff and you've got nothing else to do. You think, well, I might as well do something. Well, if you're doing that, please keep doing it. I'm really glad you are. But it's not a sacrifice, is it? You're not giving something up in order to do it. I invite someone round to dinner, because they're a really good friend and I just love hanging out with this person. We have a great time together. Well, great. We need friendships like that. But I can't call that a sacrifice, can I? I'm not giving something up. I want to do it. But inviting someone round who doesn't fall into that category. See what I'm saying? A sacrifice involves giving something up. It has to. It's the definition of the word. So where do we see that in ourselves? Where do we sacrifice? What do we sacrifice for our brothers and sisters? John, we've said this with this book again and again. That doesn't mean we look for perfection in our lives. You'll see sins in this area in your heart. Of course you will. We all will. These words are specifically about a love for brothers and sisters, where the question isn't, am I doing it perfectly? But where's my heart? Where's my desire? What do I want to be doing? So, how do you know if you're a counterfeit or the real thing? That's what John keeps talking about. He's seen in these false teachers people who, on the surface, appeared to be real, and then they turned out not to be. Well, with that £20 note, we said there are specific things you look for. You hold it up to the light. You look, you see the signs. John's here giving us a contrast. He says real Christians are pro-life in the much bigger sense of the word to how we would normally use that. I'm not restricting that just to talking about abortion and so on. Real Christians are pro-life, and being pro-life means being pro the life of other people at the expense of my own. Being sacrificial about things in my own life to love and serve others. And the example he gives of that is a son who didn't die just as an example of love, but a son who actually gave himself fully and unreservedly for us. John says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. I'm going to pray. And after that, we're going to open it up for times to sing. You might have thought of songs that would reflect some of the verses we've thought about, but they don't have to. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll have some choices for singing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that we know what love is, because the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. And we pray, help us to respond in sacrificial love towards our brothers and sisters as well. And we thank you that when we see that in ourselves, even though we fail, that it's a measure of reassurance given to us, that we do have your love, your seed in our hearts. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.